Welcome back. Good to see everybody. Saw almost all of you this morning. Very good. Let's pray and jump in. We'll review last couple sessions and then jump in here. Give you guys a little overview, what to expect here from this week and next week. Bless your name, Lord. Father, bless your name. Lord, I'm remembering right now that the testimony I heard recently about that minister, Christian minister who went to Israel for the first time in quote unquote Israel thing and went there and didn't really get the Israel thing, but he was overwhelmed by a sense of insignificance being in the land. He was shocked at how small he felt. And he's been on a quest to figure out why ever since. So Lord, I ask you here, even at the ends of the earth, that you would give us a sense of smallness compared to the plan of redemption, and that you would place the significance of our lives in its proper context. Lord, give us a true and an honest and a lasting zeal to be faithful and loyal, to devote our lives to you. And very confronted with different stories around me that I've heard lately, that false narratives driving our zeal for the Lord are crumbling left and right. And so, Lord, we just want something that is sustainable, not only now, but sustainable through the days ahead. That we're not asking life-altering questions when it's our moment to really bear witness to the truth. But I ask you that you would have mercy on us and that you would send the grace of your Spirit here and give us hearts that are inclined towards wisdom. This morning, give us hearts that are inclined towards understanding. Even as we go over more of these sacred texts, God, I ask you to fill us with light and understanding. Give us minds that are in tune and hearts that cling to and love your ways. Thank you, Father. Amen. All right. So, let's review last couple of sessions here. So point A here, session one, we basically just said in session one, central to everything in the scripture is that the message of the Bible is a restoration story. And if you get that, you can build on top of it. If you don't get the restoration part, if you still have kind of the God's agenda to annihilate the planet one day, oddly, you can't build the ideas of the Bible on that, because everything in them assumed a trajectory that God was faithful to the planet, God was faithful to his creation, and would restore it. And I think we tackled a bunch of questions during that session about the common questions. We didn't get 2 Peter 3, but we can do that one day. And then last week, we did Eternal Life Has a Postal Code. Praise the Lord. Eternal Life Has a Postal Code. And what was the postal code? Who remembers it? You might have it by memory set. There's somebody made a shirt with the postal code one time after I said that, but eternal life does have a postal code. I mean, eternal life will be administrated from Mount Zion. And the Messiah will not be alone administrating Mount Zion. The descendants of Abraham, restored, renewed, resurrected, repentant nation of Israel will be there with him. And if you don't understand what's happening in the Middle East, it's because God has insisted on that scenario for millennia now. That is going to be the scenario that's going to restore them. So can't have that nation any other way. Can't have that nation behaving like the other nations, because then they have nothing to impart, do they? So in the words of Ezekiel 20, this thing that has entered your mind, we will just be like the other nations. It will not come to pass. I won't let it. This is defined history. And not just history in the Middle East. You can look back over time and see how the nations were being aligned because of God's covenant with Israel. It's not too hard. Looking back and seeing what was going on. So today, we're going to build on that. And like I mentioned last week, in some sense, we're really doing all of this to get to the next session, the last one, session 4. But if we don't go through all of these sessions, it'll be hard to hear session 4. And I don't want it to be hard. I want it to be like water on your soul. So today we're going to talk about session 3 is faith, the gospel, and God's day. Faith, the gospel, and God's day. How to explain God's day. So God's day, Yom Hashem, in Hebrew, the day of the Lord, in English usually, God's day, the day of the Lord is kind of, just say God's day. God's day is a theme that really develops, it amps up in the prophets, in the prophetic literature, really early on. In the earliest prophetic literature, you have talk about Yom Hashem, about the day of God. And Isaiah has one of the earliest descriptions. Actually, before Isaiah, I didn't write this one down, but you guys remember the golden calf incident? Remember that? So just after that, the Lord kind of expresses his anger, and Moses falls on his face before the Lord and says, if they don't go, I'm not going. I'm not going without them. I want you to, you know, the intercession bit that he has there. And when the Lord responds to him, he says, very well, I'll do as you ask. I will go before them. He said, nevertheless, on the day when I punish, I will punish them for their evil. Assuming like a prolongation of the day of punishment, like there's a day of punishment. Oh, good. My coffee is arrived. Thank you. The class is about to get better. So he says, nevertheless, on the day when I punish, I will not hold them innocent. Because of what they've done. The man who has sinned is the man who will be punished. So this is projected forward in the prophets. And so, so that's a little bit disconcerting, because even now there's a little bit of this idea, and it took me a long time to figure this out. There was a comforting idea. I remember, you know, growing up in a good Christian environment. It wasn't a bad Christian environment. But I remember like looking at certain scenarios and world events as God's judgment, as people getting what they deserve because of where they were living and what they were doing in the world. And God may have been, you know, waking those people up for sure. And yet part of the scenario is a little bit, it's really comforting for Westerners who have a lot of security, you know? And so there's something inherently comforting about us going, oh yeah, God's just, you know, we know how God feels about the world because some are being punished and some are being blessed. And it's kind of like inherent in Western culture. It's like, you don't say, obviously, we know how God feels about me since I'm one of the richest people to ever walk the rock. But that's the underlying assumption, is that if God's constantly just dealing out his judgments, then I'm doing pretty good. But yet the concept that there is a day when God judges, and that's not happening yet. So a lot of things are playing out that are not yet right on God's equity table. They're not right. And like we can look, you know, we might look and see Bill Gates or somebody else we, you know, easy to point our fingers at. And yet there's implications about us as well, right? Whoa, if God's not like settling all the scores right now, my score's not settled yet either. So that issue becomes a central issue of humility in the prophets. And so we'll start with Isaiah, but there's many passages in the prophets. I just couldn't, there's exhaustive lists. I can probably get you one. Like my friend John Harrigan, I know he has an exhaustive list in the appendix of his book. But let's look at here Isaiah 2. This is probably the earliest reference. There might be one reference that's earlier, but it's, you know, probably around, you know, within a decade or two. Who wants to read this Isaiah 2, 12 through 17?
In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest.
No, we already did that one. We're going Isaiah 2, 12 through 17. Same chapter.
Okay.
Yeah, in point two.
Okay. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high. The haughtiness of people shall be humbled, and the pride of everyone shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted on that day.
So the Lord has a special day coming. And what's special about the day, special, let's say holy, what makes that day holy, totally separate from all other days here, is that on all other days, men get to exalt themselves. They get to run their mouths. They get to do what they want with their money. They get to abuse others. They get to, you know, lie about their motives. They get to do all these things to exalt themselves. There's a holy day coming, which God alone and the desires of his heart are the only ones that are exalted. It's a special day. It's a holy day. Everyone else is brought low, and the Lord alone is exalted. Meaning exaltation being a symbol of like when a king rises to power. There's a day coming when the Lord will take the authority that he's always had, but that he's delayed. And he says, I'm going to do what my heart pleases and finally bring justice to the world. God has a special day coming, and it will be the very beginning of undoing all the damage, both individually, like what we've done in society, what we've done relationally, but also the damage we've actually done to the planet. The Lord has a day. Sometimes I call it, like in point A, the day between the ages. God has a day between the ages, and that day is doesn't fix everything instantly. It's not a magical snap of the fingers, but it is a day when justice finally is dealt. Justice is dealt, and it's the beginning of this. So, well, you know, it used to be that you could divide back in the theological world, you know, 50 years ago, you could divide someone's theology based on what they believed about a doctrine called the millennium. And in context, it's not really like that anymore. You can believe the millennium is anywhere on the spectrum of your eschatological chart and still lie anywhere else in every other thing. So, but the millennium was a Jewish concept before the time of Jesus. That, and sometimes it was, is a millennium. What it was is it was an inaugural period for the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God millennium is not, the millennial kingdom is not a biblical phrase, because God's kingdom, how long is it going to last? 1,000 years? It's going to last forever, right? 1,000 years is the inaugural period. Like the author of Jubilees thought 1,000 years was an inaugural period. Other Jewish texts thought it would be 2,000 years. One of them thought it was going to be like 700 years or something like that. But they all kind of had in mind that there's an inaugural period. But the inaugural period begins with the dealing out of justice. And specifically justice that has been delayed in the present age. Who would like to read this passage in Matthew 25? Split on two pages. You got it? Go for it.
When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Man, so I skipped. So there's obviously a lot of narrative there, but the point is that the point is simply to highlight the fact that eternal statuses are in flux until the judgment, right? Like that's when this one goes to eternal life and this one goes to eternal judgment. And so everywhere, this day of the Lord, Yom HaShem, is the day when the Lord gives out justice. This that's been delayed. So if you've been around any of the making disciples class or anything like that, we talked about you know different tactics for sharing the gospel with people, and this is one that I've used for a long time. You know, you guys might be familiar with where would you go if you died tonight and all the various things. And One that I have found I can insert in context to trying to get to know someone, maybe developing a little bit of relationship, is just the phrase, you know, like I might sit down and talk with somebody on the streets and everybody's got a story, listen to their story. And a great transition from what we might call, have you guys ever heard the casual, meaningful, spiritual? Okay, you know, so great. So casual meaning we all have casual talk. Before we started, we were all gravitating towards conversation about how often it rains, right? And then, but some people find it difficult to translate or to transition from casual to something meaningful. But the transition from meaningful to spiritual can actually be quite easy. The transition from casual to spiritual is not very easy. So once you actually begin to have like a meaningful conversation with someone, having this as a transition, things won't always be this way. I've said this to I don't know how many homeless guys while listening to their story. I am so sorry. I'm so sorry that happened to you. You know what? Things won't always be this way. Like that kind of stuff, it prevails and people get away with stuff, but it's not always going to be like this. Of course, there's another side. that the things that we've done in response to the things done to us, those are also going to be dealt with one day. And that's, of course, why we preach repentance. But so point B, the gospel promise is this. This is the gospel promise. Things won't always be this way. That is the really good news. God's day will separate the momentary troubles that we experience now from the unending joy that we will experience in the age to come. Those phrases are intentional. Let's check this out in 2 Corinthians 4. Those two phrases are very intentional. Who wants to read 2 Corinthians 4, that section there on the sheet? 17 and 18.
For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is presently seen, but on what is presently unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Oh, the parentheses there are mine. They're not in the NIV. But that's the focus of the text. It's the point isn't I focus on invisible things instead of visible things. The point is what is currently seen versus what is not currently seen. So the point is present versus future. Because the things that we're seeing right now, which he just highlighted, are light and momentary troubles. They're not worth fixating on because they're light and they're momentary. What's worth fixating on is what's going to be eternal, which is an eternal weight of glory that these light and momentary troubles are actually working in me. That's what's worth focusing on. I've told a number of disciples before, if we could just get to the place as Westerners where we can count our troubles as light and momentary, that would deal with so many of our problems, our addiction issues, a lot of them would go away. Our problems in the West get so magnified for no reason. Especially if you read the list in 2 Corinthians 4 that he's talking about, his light and momentary troubles. If we could learn how to just think about them as light and momentary, it would help a lot. He goes on in Romans 8. I'll read this one. Romans 8, 17 to 25. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. When this hope we were saved. But who hopes, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have or do not yet have, then we wait patiently for it. So he begins this section. I skipped a couple verses there. He begins this section with saying, these sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. Then he goes on to say, the glory to be revealed is our adoption to sonship. Our adoption to sonship is the redemption of our bodies. What's a more familiar phrase to resurrection, the resurrection. Adoption to sonship, resurrection of our bodies. When in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. You know, sometimes we attribute some of the modern just because we've never heard of them, we attribute some modern theological ideas to like modern teachers. And most of them just aren't that new. Most of them were around back in the day. You might have heard the phrase realized eschatology before. Realized eschatology by another name, it's Christianity. Christianity is realized eschatology. So what it means is to take the things spoken by the Torah and the prophets and to basically that were promised to the children of Israel, and that were not only promised to them, some of them were universal promises, but they were spelled out and defined to them. Like, this is what this means. And then realize eschatology was later basically a development of later conflicts with Christian bishops in like second, third centuries. And so they would look back and they would say, no, it's not, we're not waiting for those things anymore. It already happened. It was just spiritually. It just happened spiritually. In other words, it was spiritually realized. Realized eschatology. So the three main aspects of Jewish eschatological hope in the first century especially were the resurrection of the body, the kingdom of God, and the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And already by Paul's time, like in the 50s, maybe very early 60s, all three of those things are being taught by Gentile leaders as having already been spiritually fulfilled. Right? In Thessalonians, he says, don't let anybody deceive you by saying the day of the Lord has already come. How on earth has the day of the Lord already come and somebody's actually that foolish to believe it? Because somebody said it was spiritually realized. He said to another group, he said, what's that? Yeah, Himenaeus and Philetus. And 2 Corinthians, or 2 Timothy 2, he said, there are these two guys causing trouble in Ephesus, and they're upsetting the faith of some, saying that the resurrection has already happened. The resurrection of the body has already happened. And it says it's actually leading to the shipwreck of some people's faith. How can they actually be telling people, you did it. You got a resurrected body. You're going to live forever. Awesome. Who is believing that? Except for they're being told, oh, but it happened spiritually. Spiritually, your spirit was resurrected. Awesome. That's even better than a bodily resurrection. Spiritual resurrection. And then to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, He's kind of mocking the teaching of some of the leaders that have come in, or 1 Corinthians 4. And he says, some of them are telling you that you have already become kings and you're already reigning. And you're reigning without us. And he goes, I wish that were true. He concludes that passage by going, I sure wish that were true. I wish that we were actually reigning and that the kingdom had come. And so these are not new things. So he just highlights here, because that is the culture, especially that's thriving in the Gentile world there, especially in a place like Rome where there is a lot of discord, Jew-Gentile discord. He says, hope that is seen is not hope. I'm not still hoping like I was when I was 20 that I would meet a wonderful girl that would make a wonderful godly wife and be an incredible blessing to our family and my children. I'm not hoping in that anymore because I've realized that. But if you hope, it means by implication, it's not come. He's like, so what is hope that is seen? Who hopes for what they already have? But we wait patiently for something if we continue to hope, though we don't see it. That's what causes patience. Okay, point three is actually the main point for today. Anybody have any questions before we jump into point three? Okay, point three. Faith is the correct and appropriate human response to God's plan to redeem the world. So there's two key passages that the New Testament uses for that are kind of paradigmatic. They become a paradigm for the faith that Jesus and the apostles were preaching, right? Two passages in the Tanakh. Number one, Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? Number two is Habakkuk 2. We're going to go over both those today. Habakkuk 2 is and the righteous will live by faith. So those become a paradigm for a New Testament idea of faith. And so we're going to look at them and find out what they're talking about. You know, good, I'd say, of the good Bible study rules to follow, good hermeneutic rules, this is probably number one. If not, it's number two, but it's really high up there. Is nobody in the New Testament quotes an Old Testament verse. They didn't quote Old Testament verses, right? They quoted stories. They didn't do verses. Maybe they took a selection from the story, but nobody evoked verses. It was a whole story. So if you know it's from Habakkuk 2, the citation, oh, that's Habakkuk 2:4. Don't go back and read Habakkuk 2:4. Go back and read Habakkuk. Find out what's going on in Habakkuk. That's what he's evoking. So we're going to look at Genesis 15 and Habakkuk 2. So he wants to read Genesis 15, 1 through 6.
Okay, but Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness.
Amen. So you guys recognize, especially the last phrase, right? Abraham believed the Lord and was credited to him as righteousness. So term, the word there used, both the English word, or I'm sorry, both the Hebrew word here, or the word used in the Septuagint, which is used throughout the New Testament. So there is just historically, there's a little bit of confusion. So what the word means is the Lord reckoned or considered or thought of. This is not, it's not a word. It's not a word that distribute that just would describe somebody like giving something to someone. So, but that got caught up in tradition, didn't it? Right. So the idea kind of, but look up as simple or as complicated a Bible dictionary as you want to, and you won't find this word associated with a gift that someone gives. It's actually just, it's just a mental consideration. God, in other words, what's on the line if Abraham doesn't have a kid? The world, right? The world is on the line. So Abraham's not going, "Man, I just had this dream of me and Sarah, the white picket fence." And that's not what that's not what the narrative is about, right? The world is at stake. "I'm going to redeem all those families through your children, Abraham, through your family." "I don't have a family." "Don't worry, I've got it. I've got it." And then he gets older and he gets older and he gets older. And then here he just voices his complaint. "What are you going to do since I'm childless and now we're both past the age when it can happen? What are you going to do?" "Because I've got you. A son who is from your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And Abraham goes, "Okay, very good. I'll keep going." And then right after this, God confirms it with the cutting of the animal and the whole scenario that happens there. But it's the fact that God communicates what is going to happen. And then Abraham says, "Okay, I'll obey. I believe you." The fact that he does that, God simply looks at Abraham and he goes, "That right there is what Adam and Eve should have done. That's what they didn't do. That is the most righteous behavior a human can have towards me. They trusted me." He took, and everything in his experience is against this, is going against what I've said is going to happen. And he chose to believe me. and he's actually making steps to basically kind of, he's going to put himself in a corner if what I said wasn't true. He said, so he considered Abraham righteous because of it. And then so Romans reflects on this in Romans 4. I'll read this one. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. I just have to pause there. Father of many nations, Genesis 17. This conversation gets taken from Romans 4 all through Galatians. The issue of being a descendant or a son of Abraham, in addition to the Jewish people, is not saying that you are also a Jew. He's just saying that God always told him that he would be the father of a multitude of goyim, Gentiles, in addition to the father of Isaac and Jacob. He's going to be the father of a multitude of goyim, of Gentiles. That's all he's saying. And so Paul just keeps reminding people of that. And we just keep distorting those ideas. So as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, Genesis 17. That's the story where God changes his name, right, from Abram to Abraham. And the reason he changes his name is he says, it's not just your family that you're going to be the father of, but I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God, listen to this, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. We'll go back to that in just a second. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Because God, again, NIV loves to do the credited bit. And that's not what the word means. God considered it righteous because he did not waver in unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he was promised. This lies behind like all sin and all disobedience is faithlessness. Now, it's like, I don't believe that, you know, in the Bible or whatever. It's, do you believe that God will make things right one day? Like, if you believe in the day of the Lord, like, this is where all faith comes from. If you believe that this day is actually coming, every temptation is just a coping mechanism in case the day of the Lord is not real. In case maybe I've invested too much into this discipleship bit and I need to just make a withdrawal. If the day of the Lord is real, then Jesus said, you're a fool if you make a draw on it now. You're a fool because everything you pull will rot, even if you do get a pull on it. Everything that you leave and you get it back when the Lord comes will last forever. And so all these temptations are just an expression that I'm not really sure if God's going to make things right one day. Not everything. Like maybe the big things. I don't know if he can make this right. I don't know if he can make this thing right relationally with this person, or the fact that this guy just stole that money from me, or whatever. Fill in the blanks. He says in Romans 4, the God who gives life to the dead. This is kind of the assumption. This is one of the, what we call it, apocalyptic convictions moving forward through the period that we sometimes call the Second Temple Jewish period. What happened is Abraham becomes like the figurehead for God's faithfulness. God tells Abraham, to you and to your descendants, I will give this land forever. Abraham didn't ever own it. Abraham didn't live in it. And so like we're familiar with Hebrews 11, where it says we see Abraham's faith because when he went into the land, he pitched a tent instead of building a house. He was so sure that God was going to bring the scenario that he had promised. He called it a city with foundations, right? We're talking about, you know, it's complicated with Abraham because we're talking about Abraham's encounter. Earlier in Hebrews, it talked about Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. He's the king of Jerusalem. So it becomes a whole dialogue in the book of Hebrews. And so, but it's core even to Stephen's message to the Sanhedrin. He, just like a lot of the prophets, he begins with a story of Jewish history. And when he gets to Abraham, he says, and we know, brothers, that Abraham has not inherited a square foot of that land yet. This is part of his defense of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus came and basically confirmed that indeed everything that the Lord said is going to happen in the way that he said it. How do we know? Because the resurrection is more sure now. So how do we know? Maybe we're supposed to take Abraham's inheritance for him. Maybe the zealotry movement is right. That's why they stuck around for so long. Because a lot of the Pharisees were like, because the zealot movement just sprung out from the Pharisees. And a lot of the Pharisees are going, maybe, you know, they got a point. And I disagree with them on this. They're a little extreme. But the point was, maybe God is just waiting for us to do it. And the conviction of all of the Messiah's disciples was, no, God has appointed a day and he's going to do it, descending with his arm in fire, just like Isaiah said. And the day of the Lord is going to bring about the things that he promised. And so slowly during that period, a lot of the expectation was kind of consolidated into, well, we thought, you know, like in the times of Ezra, we thought, like, because it kind of sounded in Ezekiel that the house was going to be really glorious and awesome when we came back. And it's kind of mediocre. It's not all that impressive. All the old guys, when they laid the foundation for the temple, they were weeping. They're like, this kind of sucks. It's not that great. And they're like, whoa, 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 easy. And the prophets, like Haggai, would later have to respond, go, no, no, no. The glory of the latter house really is going to be that great. It's going to be great. But the issue is God really is going to do everything that he said. And so slowly from the latter house to the messianic era, to the restored kingdom of David, to the resurrection, to the justice where God puts the nations in their place. And all of these things slowly, they just kind of, eventually everybody goes, well, I guess all those things are just going to happen. One scholar said it this way. At some point, they just concluded, this group, they called them, they were believers in something called apocalyptic eschatology. And what that means was, you know, there were some people, generally a lot of Jews believe some form of Jewish eschatology, the ones who still consider themselves Jews. But it was kind of like, how does that happen? And some of them saw the present age as a fairly suitable place where they could happen. I could see them happening here. I could see David's lineage being restored here. Yeah, I could see God even raising the dead. I could see the kingdom of God being established here. I could see the Lord reigning from Mount Zion. A lot of those were kind of spiritualized. Eventually, over time, people just kind of went, I don't think the present age, under the present world leaders, Jewish and pagan, is not a suitable place for these things to happen. I think, and that's where they developed the language that you don't find in the Tanakh, but you in the Hebrew Bible, but you find it in the New Testament writings, the term this age, the age to come, this world, the world to come, is because they begin to conclude there's coming an age when all of these things are going to happen. It's not just going to gradually happen here and there. You know, the governments are gradually going to get pretty good and they're going to be pretty nice to us Jews. It's just, you know, it'll turn around any minute. They stopped thinking that a long time ago, right? No, there's going to be this age and there's going to be the age to come. And there's not going to be a blurring of the line. It's not going to be a blurring from this age to the next age. It's not going to ramp up. It's going to be the Lord's going to descend in a flaming fire with myriads of angels, and he's going to bring the day of the Lord. And this is how God's going to do what he said. He was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Why? Because it was the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things which are not. So that's a funny statement, calls into being things which are not, isn't it? It's an interesting statement if you read it, but it's an allusion to a common, how many Hebrew speakers do we have? Anybody speaks biblical Hebrew? A little bit biblical Hebrew, introductory biblical Hebrew. Okay. So Hebrew, biblical Hebrew is very primitive. And so very, very interesting. So what he's alluding to is that in biblical Hebrew, there's this funny linguistic trend throughout the entire Tanakh when we are talking about covenantal terms. And it's to use, sometimes scholars call it the prophetic perfect tense. So you know from English, the perfect tense is what? What's it talking about? The past, right? Not just the past, but it's something that's already completed in the past. It's already been completely done in the past. So over and over and over and over and over again, the prophets, and even in the Torah, they speak about things that are for sure not past tense in the perfect tense. Like some of them are left. Some of them are left this way, and we get familiar with them. Like, here's a couple of ones that you have already heard, and you've heard it so many times you don't even think about it. Joshua, be strong and courageous, because I have given you the land already. You guys, you know that, right? But that's actually translated correctly. And we all know what it means, right? What does it mean? It's a done deal. Like, it's certainly going to happen, Joshua. Or what about Isaiah 53? He was bruised for your transgressions. He was wounded for your iniquities. All in the perfect tense. But the author knows that hadn't happened yet. It's a certainty. And the way the prophets speak, I mean, I'm not telling you, this isn't like three or four times. If you're familiar with like Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 28 is the passage of the curses and blessings. Deuteronomy 28, literally translated, reads like this. If you heed my voice, then I will have already made you the head, or then I have already made you the head and not the tail. If you disobey me, I have already withheld the rain from you. The whole thing is in the perfect tense already. Every single blessing and curse is in the perfect tense. And so when God speaks to him in Genesis 17, and he says, the father of a multitude of nations, I have made you, perfect tense. So they know already that when God's or the prophets, when they speak this way, it's the way of giving certainty. It's a Hebrewism. It's a way of communicating certainty in ancient Hebrew. I encourage you, go through the prophets, go through the specifically the latter part of the Torah. It's incredible to read how consistently they use that linguistic device of communicating in the perfect tense to communicate absolute certainty of what's coming in the future. And in fact, a lot of confusing passages in the New Testament use the exact same trend. Like, wow, it sounds like Paul's saying it already happened. Just read through it. Read through the passages and some of it will start to fall into place. Okay, any questions about the Abraham section? God who gives life to the dead, and he calls into being the things which were not. Yes, sir. Oh, we need that.
I do have a question about the Hebrew. I know you said about this passage, but so Stan Porter was the one who popularized that.
Stan Porter is a Greek scholar. Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah. So go ahead.
Question. Is that something that has been known for a while and like began to be accepted, or is that like?
Well, it's not recent.
I mean, it's very easy when you're reading it. You just kind of learn how to translate it in your head if you're reading in Hebrew. But for linguistic flow in English, it's just you have to translate it because it would be too awkward to say, if you disobey me, I have made you the tail and not the head. That's just too awkward. And so it just has to be routinely. So what you're talking about is a new trend in linguistics, but it's in Koine Greek. And so in New Testament study, so Stan Porter is a linguist who specializes in Koine Greek and a whole different world called Greek verbal aspect. But that's different. Yeah, I mean, I think there's some overlap in the New Testament, but yeah, so not really how Hebrew's older and way more primitive than the Greek system was.
Why do seemingly sincere preachers conveniently ignore that so often?
I mean, it's just in the translations. I mean, it's just because if the translators felt it was significant, they'd probably translate it differently, but it's just kind of assumed that it's a linguistic device. And even if you were to say, hey, but that says this, they go, yeah, but I mean, we know he's trying to communicate the future, even though he's using the past. So we know he's doing that. So why not just communicate the future? So, I mean, I don't think there's ill intent. I mean, there might be some places where they are like, but I think generally it's just how it's been translated forever like that. So I don't think there's any ill intent necessarily. It's just the way it's always been done. But it just helps to think about it, doesn't it? It helps to think about it and go, whoa, the God who gives life to the dead and who calls things that aren't as though they were. And then you look at the number of times where he communicates something. Because what's he looking for when he communicates those things and he expresses certainty? Faith. He's looking for a response. He's looking for, like, I want them to trust me, so I'm going to communicate it with certainty. And I guess that was just how you did it in Hebrew. Maybe he invented how you do that in Hebrew, but it stuck. I don't know. Good. Any other questions? Good question. Okay. Let's go to point B. Okay, so faith means conforming, or we can say arranging our lives to the message of God. So what I mean by that is faith can, especially in the New Testament, pistis and arguments about what that word means in Greek are, man, there's so many arguments about what that word means. And it can, the discussion can be really confusing. But at the end of the day, I'd say before we go into linguistics with pistis, which I think all of this stands up, but like pistis has more to do with allegiance and being loyal to someone than it does believing in a certain thing, like believing something in your mind. That's not what's in view there. But before we go into the linguistic, like, look, you know, reading this article or whatever about what the word pistis means, when we're justified by pistis, we're justified by faith. Before we go into like trying to find out what the word means, let's talk about the world of ideas that had were coming into the first century Jewish world and what they were thinking about the concept of faith. So one, we just looked at one, right? We looked at Abraham. And yet when later Jews or Christians would reflect back on Abraham, would they reflect back on Abraham as someone who believed proper doctrines about God? Right? That's not really the reflection on Abraham. It's somebody who obeyed. Right? That's what defines Abraham. So he actually obeyed. And like James says, we can see in his obedience that he trusted. Right? So we're going to extrapolate that a little bit. Habakkuk 2 is that other kind of paradigmatic section that the New Testament routinely refers back to when it's talking about faith. Faith is unquestionably important in the New Testament. And so I just want to kind of put some meat on it and explain how they were thinking about it. And I think this will give a little bit more of a, it'll make it more cohesive with the timeline, so to speak. That makes sense? Okay, Habakkuk 2. Who wants to read Habakkuk 2:2-4?
Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his or its faithfulness."
Again, I have the parentheses. So that's an interesting translation. NIV chose an unpopular one, but it's the correct one because it doesn't say in Hebrew, he will live by his faith. That makes it sound like he will live by like thinking the right things about God. That's not what it says in Hebrew. It actually literally says faithfulness or reliability. So the question is, there's only two options. It's either the person's reliability. Linguistically, there's only two options there. And I'm going to tell you why I opt for the second one. It's number one, it's either he will live by being a reliable person. That's how he's going to survive what's coming. Because if you look in context, I wrote it down here. Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. That's what he's responding to. And so that's in chapter one. The end of chapter one is Habakkuk cries out and said, "God, far be it from you. The Babylonians are worse than us. How can you chastise us with the Babylonians?" And then he says, okay, I'm going to sit and listen to what the Lord responds. And then this is the Lord's response. Write it down. Make it clear because it's a done deal. It's for sure happening. And so what happens here is that he's going to conclude this section with this statement of reliable or faithful. And it's either the man, the righteous person, is reliable and faithful, which doesn't actually fit this setting. But for a few reasons, I actually got this from a commentary I read many years ago. He suggested, you know, linguistically, the what makes more sense is that what is faithful or reliable are the oracles of God. So the righteous person will live according to the oracle being true, according to considering that the oracle is reliable. That's how you can tell the faithful person or the righteous person in this context, that he considers God's word as true and he acts. Jesus gave instructions, presumably related to AD 70, probably also fulfilled at the end of the age. But related to AD 70, he left these words, and so I'm sure they listen. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, go. Because it's been given over to be trampled by the Gentiles. So how can you tell if somebody has faith in the Messiah? The armies start to encroach on Jerusalem. Who has faith? The person who says, God, I just rebuke the armies and I won't let the armies come and I'll do everything again. That's the faithless man, right? That's the faithless one. The one who believes and has faith is the one who goes, he told us, let's go. That's the one who believes. The one who just assumes on God, despite what God has said, that's the faithless one. You can tell, my silly analogy that I've given over and over again for years is I can tell when my kid is sitting in the road facing the opposite direction and there's a truck coming and I yell at him and I say, son, get out of the road. You're in danger. And he goes, Dad, I've been here for hours. Nothing's happening. It's okay, Dad. I'm good. That's the faithless son, right? The one who uses, oh, yeah, I think I get it, Dad. I get it. But the one who goes, what? What? And he gets up and he runs. That is the son who has faith. That's the righteous son. Over and over again, this concept of faith as somebody who counts the oracles of God as reliable is played out throughout the entire New Testament. Faith in the New Testament does not have to do with particular doctrines, doesn't have to do with, you know, that, because later it gets adopted by theological disputes, right? And it's played out everywhere as people disputing different theological ideas with other leaders on other continents. And so they hijack this concept to basically say, Jesus was saying this, and which is, and so it got hijacked for Christianity. Christianity has a hijacked form of faith. It's not traditionally, it's not the faith that the apostles nor the prophets were talking about. I think most, they would not agree with me, but if you've ever tuned in to an entire sermon or, God forbid, an entire conference, there are certain heresy hunter groups within Christianity, and you listen to them and literally you get done and the only possible conclusion on what they said is you are justified by proper doctrine alone. That's the only possible conclusion based on what they've said. The hijacking of the concept of faith is so pervasive. And all I want to say is, I'm not going to say believe stupid things. All I'm saying is what they're trying to encourage us with is to actually respond as though the oracles were true. As though everything the prophets and the Messiah have said are true, are coming to pass, are actually coming to pass. You know, Peter said in Second Peter 3, he said, in the last days, mockers will come, and they're going to go, come on. You guys have been saying the day of the Lord's coming forever. Still not here yet. I'm not buying it anymore. But that's the point. You know what happens with, so this is what happens throughout the prophets, and we don't think about it. But because, like, what did Jesus and John the Baptist come preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of God was Jewish terminology for the restored kingdom of David. David's kingdom is about to be reconstituted with David's heir on the throne in Jerusalem. 2,000 years ago, they were saying this. Still not happened. It's going to happen. Still hasn't happened. What we forget is that this is the entire ministry of the prophets. Almost never, very few occasions, did the ministry of the prophets to that generation actually get fulfilled, the word get fulfilled in that generation. which means you have somebody. And so, but when the Lord comes on the prophets, it's with so much urgency and fire. Jeremiah said, it's like a fire shut up in my bones. If I could do anything else but preach this, I would. He actually really despised it, right? And he was like, if I could do anything else, I would. But he's communicating with so much fire and urgency. And this happened with a lot of the prophets. And the people are like, okay, I guess we respond to God. We turn back to God. We got to do it. And then often it didn't happen in their lifetime. Even the immediate fulfillment of what they were saying didn't happen in their lifetime. Why? God was looking for faith. God was looking for faith. God was looking for the response of faith, just like in the first century. Just like in the first century, he was looking for the response of faith. I sometimes point to Acts 1. In Acts 1, Jesus sits down with his disciples. After the resurrection, he sits down with them and he says, Acts 1:3 says, and he spoke with them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. 40-day kingdom of God conference with Jesus. 40 days. 40 days. Kingdom of God conference. And the very first thing they say is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're not wrong. Jesus knew what he was telling them. It was a 40-day conference. They knew what the kingdom of God was perfectly well. All he answers them is essentially, I'm not telling if this is the time. He just says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has appointed by his own will. So the Father has appointed a time and a season for the kingdom of Israel to be restored. He goes, but it's not for you guys to know. But what does it sound like with all of their response? What does it sound like they thought? Jesus said, I'm not telling you the time. Go share the gospel. Here's what they heard. I'm not telling you the time, but yeah, it's right now. It's right now. That's what they all hear. Because how does Peter, you know, it is what it is, guys. All the prophets did this. All the prophets got timing indicators wrong. They thought it was immediate too, because that's how they experienced it. It's okay. It's okay.
Yeah, they also thought that too, because like Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives too, right?
Yeah, yeah. So there's a lot for them. But what happens right after that? Peter gets up. Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up and he goes, this is what the prophet Joel said. That in the last days I will pour out my spirit. And so generally theologians have made this category called the last days. Well, technically it's been the last days since the ascension. That's not what he's saying. Peter literally thought that the Messiah was about to redescend with fire and angels onto the earth to establish eternal life in the kingdom of God. But faith required the Messiah to just go, hey, it's coming. I want to see how you're going to play this out. I want to see how you're going to play it out. All of them talked as though the day of the Lord was around the corner. All of them thought that. That's okay. It doesn't mess with the authority of what they said or the inspiration of what they wrote. This means, okay, the Lord let them believe that it was happening in their lifetime. And that was appropriate. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, which is going to reflect back on Habakkuk 2. It's larger, so I'll read that. Starting in verse 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured a great conflict of suffering, full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. So he's quoting there, but my righteous one will live by faith or faithfulness or by the reliability of the oracles like we saw above. And so I want to just highlight how well that fits this section, what he's saying. What he's calling them to is to remember in the early days the way that you lived, and you stopped doing that. You stopped living with this confidence that you had a lasting reward coming on the day of the Lord, when the Messiah comes, because that's what he's going to communicate down below. Your confidence is waning, and so your behavior changed. Your confidence that the Lord would do all that he said and make it right one day is weak. And so you're like, well, you know, technically there's nothing wrong with me not visiting the prisoners and associating with them. After all, I mean, it would be irresponsible to have all of us be in prison. That's when all those things start to spin in your mind. Gotta be wise. Gotta be wise. You suffered with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted this confiscation of your property because you knew that you had a better and a lasting possession. Don't throw away your confidence. Your confidence that what God said was certain, your confidence in that is what he was going to call just below faith. Are you confident that all things are going to be rectified one day forever? And are you confident that entering into the red, if you enter into eternal life in the red, justice is due you. Favor is due you. Are you confident that God remembers that stuff? This is the end of chapter 10. How does chapter 11 begin?
Who's got it? Who's got it from the old days? I know we all
used to have this memorized. Okay, so they don't have the confidence, but faith is just is having the certainty or the evidence of the things that we're hoping for. It's the conviction of the things that we don't yet see. I know that these are real. And he goes on to say, without that kind of certainty, it's impossible to live a life of being pleasing to God. You're not going to live a life of being pleasing to God unless you're certain that he's good for the things that he said. That's why Jesus' teachings are so outrageous. I remember listening to if you're familiar with the academic world, the academy is full of New Testament biblical scholars who have no faith at all. They're like a little too academic. They're agnostic. Full of them. I remember hearing one scholar look at the Sermon on the Mount as an example. And they said, seriously, people, what are you thinking? In a total faithless attitude. And yes, she was totally right. She's like, does this really sound like somebody who's trying to start some worldwide movement? Like, this is crazy. Like, so, like, as a total unbeliever, they're like, if anybody actually did what Jesus said right here, they would be the smallest, most insignificant people group on the planet. She's got a point. It would be a bunch of people actually confident that God would do what he said. Having certainty that what we don't see and yet we're hoping for is coming. And without that faith, without that confidence, it's impossible to live a life that's pleasing to God. Because everything about, because God could have crafted this age however he wanted to. God could have crafted everything the way he wanted to. We talked in session one about when eternal life was removed. Like, it's no longer an option. Eternal life is not an option until the resurrection. What did he leave in its wake? Relational strife, thorns and thistles, which equate in the ancient world to real, real hard work just to be able to make ends meet. And a body that is slowly but surely decaying, going back to the dust. Every single issue of temptation relates to those, and every single issue of obedience to God is putting those three right in your face, saying, do you believe God's going to do what he said one day? Because he's only going to bring redemption to the poor. He's going to bring it to those who said yes, because the truth is that scholar was right. People who follow the Messiah's teachings are not going to be the powerful on the earth. Just not going to happen. And all of those constantly, this is God's mechanism for discipleship, is these things are always in your face. I remember communicating with somebody, communicating the gospel. And they're like, yeah, I mean, this sounds awesome. I want to follow Jesus. I said, there's a catch. I said, you might be thinking like it's life improvement plan. It's not. I said, people slap you in the face all the time. It sucks. Has anybody ever said, you got to turn the other cheek? It's not easier to follow Jesus under the curse. It's harder. It's tough because it demands faith. It demands face slapping will have a recompense one day, that God will make it right. That when you've given your tunic and your coat away, God will give them back. Nobody who's forsaken land or property or family or homes that will not give many times back in the age to come, many times over. But that requires a lot of faith, doesn't it? Man, what if? And the truth is that to the degree that we have certainty about it, when it feels real and substantial, to that degree, we can live by faith. And if it's not real and substantial, see why we had to start with it's a restoration story? Because if you don't get that, you know, like, man, it's going to be hard to sit down with Andrew one day and go, I know what they did, Andrew. You got to turn the other cheek because one day, you know, you'll get a fancier harp while you sit on your cloud. Maybe your cloud will be a little bit wider than the guy next to you. That's just not really convincing during those times. Right, but if eternal life really is going to be restored and God is going to restore this place to a paradise, and there are real human scenarios going to be enacted here, dwelling places, lands, responsibilities, then these things become substantial. Like, those decisions are not trivial. Yeah, you can get away with it here. Of course. Everybody else that you know is reasoning themselves out of obeying Jesus, of course you can get away with it. But the spirit of faith says, is God good for what he said? That's what the apostles said over and over again. You know, we had the word of the prophets. Now we're really sure. Now we're really sure the words of the prophets are true. So point C, we'll end here, and then we can do questions. So discipleship, what we call discipleship, is just the process of receiving Jesus' testimony about history and living according to what he said. I don't mean to say, Because it would be really inaccurate to say that there was a Jewish view about anything in the first century. Very famously, Jews are an opinionated bunch. Lots of opinions. Jesus just happened to communicate in a way that was all the language that he used. You know, Jesus used language all the time that you didn't find in the prophets or in the Torah, right? The resurrection of the dead, the regeneration was used one time, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of wrath, all these words that Jesus uses, this was the language of these apocalyptic thinkers. So Jesus comes and really confirms this way of seeing history. And in Luke 6, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I tell you? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood arose, the river burst against the house, but could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house." All this is a warning to hear and not actually count Jesus' words as reliable. The danger is if you hear and don't count them as reliable, then what will happen is he describes a very scary scenario that you could walk throughout this age and assume that believing is enough, that you heard and you agreed and you said amen in the Jesus sermons, but you didn't obey. You didn't actually do what he said. And that because all this language, the river burst, flood arose, river burst against it, but could not shake it. And even Matthew's version in Matthew 7, even a little more of the imagery. This is imagery from the prophets describing the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. This is not like the storms of life will just expose if you love Jesus or not. This is apocalyptic imagery. It's very radical, and it's really scary ultimately because he's not giving any sort of guarantee or certainty that life itself will always reveal it. What you are responsible to do when you hear my words is act as though they're true. And this is completely consistent with the way all of the biblical authors thought about faith. It had to do with counting God as reliable, counting his words as true, and acting on them, acting as though they were true. So you have some questions, comments, concerns. Okay.
I'm thinking how I want to look at it.
Yeah,
that's fine. It's a lot to take in,
are you starting
the
question?
No, it's not.
I
just more of a statement, whatever.
Sure. Yeah, statement's good. Statement's fine.
Yeah.
What's been interesting to me in how I've been learning this is how much it builds a foundation that seems to make the process the journey more real, more tangible.
Yeah.
Right. Because it's no longer about, especially the faith piece. It's not like, all right, Lord, like I believe that you're gonna, you know, that you're gonna, you know, I'll just say, I know we're maybe online, but I believe that you're going to bring me above the poverty line, right? Like, I believe that you're going to, you know, like fill my gas tank up. I believe you for these things.
I'll ask him for those things. For sure.
Absolutely, yeah. Right. But to really understand the more important aspect of it going like, oh, there is going to be a day where like the struggle isn't going to be there, right? Like there is going to be a day where I'm not going to die. There is going to be a day. And it was just this shift for me that actually became me being able to anchor my relationship with God, like almost it makes my walk tangible, so to speak. Right. And I don't know why that is, but this has just been really good for me to understand this faith piece, because it's not necessarily about me and these things in my life, but more so of going like, oh, you're going to be faithful to who you are and your word and in the day to come. So,
that's good.
I'll overstate this, but I mean, historically it's not that hard to prove, but there was in the first century already, there were church fathers thought it started with a guy named Simon in the book of Acts, but there were these Gentiles who were turning to the Messiah, and they received the gist of what was said. Remember, we're not talking like a New Testament scriptures here. The gist of what was said, but it was appropriated within a pagan framework.
Right.
And the pagan framework of the day was Greco-Roman and largely influenced by traditional Greek values and heroes. And you guys familiar with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle? Well, their worldview essentially gets thrust onto some of the teachings of Jesus in the first century. And what started is what is sometimes called proto-Gnosticism, like the early stages of Gnosticism, which would later on become a full-fledged, it was a sect of Christianity. It wasn't a rival to Christianity. They called themselves Christians. Only outsiders called them Gnostics. They called themselves Christians. But they viewed everything within this paradigm of Plato Plato viewed the things that we're talking about as inherently corrupt and disgusting on some level. Like the idea of the restoration, you find it when Paul goes to Athens in Acts 17. And when he preaches and he talks about the resurrection of the dead, it says that they kind of sneered at him. They're like, oh, he's cool, a new idea. We like to hear everything. And they were listening, and then he got to the resurrection. And they're like, resurrection? What is this madman talking about? Who would want to be in a body again? That's crazy. And so that gives you a little bit of the story of how much spiritual world was valued above the material. And so, like, some people think, like, well, no, if I'm asking God for money and a car, I'm valuing physical things more. But in reality, it has to do with where your end game is at. The end game is a restored planet. Then it shifts your value system. If the end game is immaterial bliss, then it shifts everything down here. And so, notoriously, as much as you would think, well, the Gnostics, what they would prioritize is just spiritual things. And they would never, the Gnostics were notorious for like being the most indulgent expression of following Jesus' teachings in history. Because they literally would teach, like there's references to them all throughout the New Testament, specifically in the first chapters of Revelation. They would teach immorality as acceptable because God didn't even, because once you were good with God, once God was your father and you were his son because you believed the right things, that's all that mattered. The sins that were done in the body, God didn't even care. You could do whatever. And sometimes they would boast in going to temple prostitutes. And God doesn't even care. I'm good with God. Because God doesn't even care about what happens in this body. He just cares about, you know, my heart. He knows my heart and we're good. That is like completely played out over Western civilization. I mean, actually, it's literally the foundation of Western civilization. Western civilization is a result of the Renaissance. The Renaissance, if you remember back from your school days, the Renaissance was what happened when Constantinople fell. And all the ancient Greek writings were rediscovered because they rescued all the writings and they took them to the universities all throughout Europe. And all throughout Europe, people were going, Plato, Aristotle, incredible. And so Western civilization gets built on these ideas of Plato and Aristotle. And so this is literally the foundation of Western society. And so we're just kind of born to thinking that way. And so part of it, that's why kind of it takes like some why do I need this adjustment every time I look at things? That's why we're just kind of, and you know, the good news is that if you've ever gone to the chiropractor, as long as they're any good, you go, man, I have to keep coming back. Oh my gosh, I have to keep going back. I have to keep going back. Eventually it holds, right? They're just waiting for the time when the muscles can actually hold it and your adjustment stays. You're like, okay, now I'm good. So sometimes when you're like shifting things, you go to the Bible and you're like, why does it still feel a little confusing now? Why does it feel? Just give it a little bit of time. It'll become easy. Yeah.
We got a question from, we'll hit Harold's first. Is this believing also concerning losing your salvation? Like John 3:16 means present tense, keep on believing. So can one lose their salvation?
No.
Good luck.
That one's easy. So I really don't think that biblical authors generally talk about salvation like modern Christians do. I think they talk about it differently. Generally, it was a reference to being saved from the wrath of God, and in some contexts, it was a reference to being saved from the end time scenario for the Jewish people. The prophets used it a lot. That's why I said a couple weeks ago, I like to use the word rescue instead of save. It's actually helpful to think about. So in that sense, being rescued from the wrath of God, often used as like sometimes in the past to communicate the certainty of, you know, what God started, we know he can finish it, provided, you know, like, Colossians 1.4, provided we continue in the faith, then we know it'll have its complete work. But I think the simple answer is, I think it generally refers to this kind of eschatological scenario, being saved from the wrath of God. And so I think one of the safest statements you can make is, once you are raised from the dead and have eternal life, you will always be raised from the dead and have eternal life. Any other questions, comments, concerns? Yeah, over there. Skylar, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Going back earlier when you were talking about like realized eschatology and everything, and correct me if I'm wrong, if I remember correctly, some of like the Pharisees or the early sages taught that like when you say Shema in the morning, you take upon yourself the yoke of the kingdom. And they taught that the kingdom of God was present at the Red Sea crossing.
Yeah.
So would it be fair to say that it's the kingdom of God rather than like realized eschatology, if it's all spiritual, but that it's a both, and it's both the work of God now through the messianic time, and also will be the restoration of all things in the future?
I'm really glad you asked that question. So, so here's another development that Second Temple literature used that as a short phrase for the restored Davidic monarchy. Okay, that's known. So, but we do have the concept of God's kingdom in places like Daniel, like where God's kingdom rules over all. And so this is kind of, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, his conclusion. Okay, God's kingdom rules over all. He's presently reigning. And yet there was in the statue vision before he falls into his episode, in the statue vision, he sees a vision that Daniel describes as a rock cut out of a mountain that is cast down, that in the days of those kings becomes a kingdom that fills the earth and will not pass away. That is the only time you find language about the kingdom of God coming. Because the other, the kingdom of God that already is and always, because God rules over all and does as he pleases and always has. You know, it's never been musical chairs with the devil, right? So the only time you have language of the kingdom of God coming, it's actually talking about the eschatological kingdom. So yes, the sages often would talk about taking the yoke of the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God in obeying the mitzvahs. But you don't have the reference to the kingdom coming apart from apocalyptic expectation. And since this is overwhelmingly what Jesus and the apostles did, I assume that they were talking about the same thing their contemporaries were, is the restored kingdom of David. Which, by the time, you already have in, by their time, the phrase kingdom of God, not only the coming of the kingdom of God, not only embodied the, like, just like I mentioned this last week, but not only the coming of the messianic figure, but also the crushing of those kings in the day of judgment. And in other places, it also was a catchphrase for the resurrection in Jewish literature. So it really, in some cases, became like, I read this already. Didn't I read Ezekiel 7 in the Targum translation? Can I read that here? Was that somewhere else? Yeah, not today. So in Ezekiel, so Ezekiel 7. So Ezekiel 7 is a good example. So the Targums were an Aramaic translation, right, that developed after the return from Babylon and was written down later. Listen what the Targum of Ezekiel 7 says. The Hebrew says a disaster. Unique disaster, behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It is awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. So intense, right? Super intense language. The Targums actually insert there in the middle of that phrase. The Targums were definitely, remember how I said earlier that you had Hebrewisms when you'd read like the prophetic perfect tense? That was a Hebrew way of communicating. The Targums would frequently, if the speaker was uncertain that the Aramaic listener would understand what was happening in the language, they would insert phrases to help give them clues as to what was being said. And listen to what they inserted in Ezekiel 7. It said, an end is coming. The end has come. It is awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Instead of your doom has come to you, the kingdom of God has come to you. The kingdom of God has come to you. So already here at this time, the kingdom of God is also kind of associated with this pronouncement of judgment, which kind of helps you understand like some of the weird phrases like the kingdom of God has come upon you in Matthew 12. That can be confusing because it's a bunch of people who just said he cast out demons by Beelzebub. And now he's going to say the kingdom of God's on you guys. Do you feel that? No, it's literally the opposite. He's like, if it was by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Like that was super gnarly. Like that was, but so anytime you have the kingdom coming, like as an expectation, it's always the future. Anytime you have God's kingdom ruling over all, it's always been. Like that's undisputable. But it's that rock cut out of the mountain. That's when it's going to begin in the day when those kings are crushed. I think that's kind of how the
expectation began. So what you're referring to is sometimes called inaugurated eschatology, right? Inaugurated eschatology. So there's a German author back about 100 years ago wrote a book, and 115 years ago wrote a book, and he said, well, Jesus doesn't look like this Christian revolutionary. He's actually a Jewish apocalyptic prophet. And what he preached was a consistent eschatology to the prophets and his contemporaries, like the other Jewish apocalyptic thinkers. It was totally consistent. And then another author came along and wrote a response to that and said, no, what Jesus was preaching was a realized eschatology, meaning that he wasn't saying, I'm saying the same things. He's saying what the prophets were hoping for. I'm doing all of that spiritually. Then somebody else came along and who later became a household name, George Eldon Ladd. And George Ladd said, no, I'm sorry, household name's the wrong term. George Ladd became extremely well known in an academic world, especially in the evangelical academic world. But George Ladd said, no, they're both right. So Jesus was speaking of both a consistent eschatology with his Jewish contemporaries and apocalyptic thinkers. And at the same time, he was realizing the kingdom through his own ministry, realizing the Jewish eschatology through his own life and ministry. So it was inaugurated, but not completed. So that's kind of where most people assume right now. I don't think that. I think that Jesus was he was pretty consistent, and if he used all the language that the apocalyptic thinkers did, and he never redefined it, it just seems pretty logical that he was saying the same thing that they were, in my mind.
Yep. So I have a question, and then I'll get to Edgar had a question in the chat too. But my question is, based off the answer that you just gave, do you think that had a little bit to do with Jesus' timing in his first coming as the Messiah? Is kind of the expectation was ripe, meaning like they would have understood the message. It was kind of already being discussed and it was circling, and he was kind of coming and confirming a stream. Mm-hmm.
I think that's exactly what happened.
Like I said, there's lots of different forms of Judaism at the time, and Jesus for sure came and spoke, you know, really similar to Pharisaic Judaism, certain strands of Pharisaic Judaism, but at the same time it was way more apocalyptic than the Pharisees as a whole tended to be comfortable with, but that's the strand he communicated from. Yeah.
And then Edgar's question was, I've heard Melchizedek was a Christophany. Does this logically make sense since Jesus is the king of Jerusalem?
Yeah, I think it does. I don't know. I don't think Melchizedek was a Christophany, but I think that it was an important figure for how, you know, he was understood. You know, Melchizedek is before the time of Hebrews, Melchizedek becomes like he's an important figure because he becomes like in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Melchizedek is actually the guy who brings the day of the Lord. You know, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, like Isaiah 61, how's Isaiah 61? The Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to, you know, that whole scenario. The one who does that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's called the Melchizedek Scroll, is Melchizedek. It's the coming of Melchizedek. That's what his name is. It's Melchizedek. He's the one who actually does all those things. Melchizedek is my king, and Tzedek means righteous, just means my righteous king. So that's why it's so like, kind of like, what is he alluding to here? My righteous king, the ruler of, you know, is the king of Salem, and he's also some sort of a priest of the Most High. So it definitely leads to that. I don't think he's exactly a Christophany, but I think he's definitely
he's alluded to throughout Jewish tradition because they know there's something to that figure. I could be wrong. It could be a Christophany. I'm not sure about that.
Is it Shem?
Melchizedek Shem? I don't know. I've heard that too. I don't know. Any other questions? Let me just say, so my hope here is, I was telling Sarah earlier that this started as a 24 session class. Didn't have time for questions in that one. 24 session class went down to a 16 session and went down to an 8 session. Now we're down to 4. So I'm trying to boil it down to the essentials. And I'm trying to boil it down to the things because, you know, maybe it's just getting older, or maybe it's just where the world's at. But it's like, we just don't have time to just be overly concerned with everything. So consequently, I end up saying, let's talk about what's central and like the foundational stuff. Like, let's correct that, because all this needs to lead to for this class to be successful is that we remain disciples of Jesus till the end. We don't need to be super this or super that. We don't need to be teachers of the world. We don't need to correct this guy or that guy. None of that. None of that. All we need to do is remain disciples and help other people be disciples that can remain disciples until the Lord comes.
I like that because, you know,
I like what you just said because, you know, I'm talking to people that have like no grid for some of the questions that are, I don't even have a grid to half of the questions that are going on right now, you know, and I love the passion to, you know, dive in deeper and, you know, I like history and all that stuff. But when it comes to, you know, somebody who's smoking fentanyl on the side of the road that needs prayer and, you know, I think what, you know, the basis of this stuff is really good. And that's kind of, maybe one of my questions is, how is it okay to kind of dumb this down a little bit to get down to just some core basics and to present this in a way that can actually be digested by, you know, some of the people who I have come across in my life, you know. And
it doesn't mean it's always going to be easy, but that's a big priority of mine. So, I mean, I've had people who used to come to our community here and who don't currently come. And one of the things they said to me was, you're so like unbeliever friendly, you're barely Christian friendly. And I took that as the best compliment. Now, I'm not trying to be seeker sensitive, but I'm trying to communicate in a way that is like, that calls actual sinners to repentance. Right. Not making a scenario where everybody feels nice and welcome. I'm trying to create a scenario where they understand what it means to be a disciple in a straightforward way. So, I mean, right here, page 2, things won't always be this way. I mean, that so much is embedded in that. And understanding the basics of, you know, I summarize session 1 with a picture. Beginning and the end, God's going to fix things. Summarize session 2 with one passage. The headquarters is going to be in Zion, and the law is going to go forth from there, and we're going to learn his ways, and we're going to love his ways. Session 3 will be summarized the same way. The point is learning how to walk out this basic life of faith and confidence in God ourselves, real basic. And then help others to do it. And the trick is, what I often say is, like, lay foundation, teach the basics. And then after that, don't answer questions people aren't asking. You know, I love it that we have people who are hungry here who have more questions. That's really good. But not everybody has these questions. So when I sit down with somebody one-on-one, I don't fire hose anybody. I like dial it down. And if they go, wait a minute, what about Melchizedek? Then I'll answer Melchizedek, but I'm not doing it. Because sometimes, especially for Westerners, when we open up the fire hose, people get the idea that that's how it should look. That's not necessary. That might be the way our brain works, and so we need that. But can you imagine how awesome it would be if we could just open this? We could go back to when we were teenagers, open the Bible, read Jesus, and go, I'm going to be faithful to death. And that was enough for your whole life. Right? That would be awesome. But it gets complicated after a while. You're like, well, doesn't, you know, but Jesus kind of wants me to live this, and Jesus wants me to have that, and then just kind of weighs down, and you start to have questions. So if they don't have the questions, you just let them run. And then when the questions come up, you talk about it.
Bill was saying how those heresy hunters made it more like correct doctrine saves you. And so even this correct doctrine doesn't save somebody. It's living by faith. And if what you share with the guy who's on fentanyl is that God's going to make it right someday, and you entrust your life to him, and you leave your life of sin and trust your life to him, then he's going to be justified in the day of the Lord, because he entrusted his life. It didn't mean that he understood every single doctrine, but it has to do with.
Absolutely.
So it can be super simple. I think even our Western minds want to understand everything, but like a lot of tribal people in different countries, if they get the gist that they put it all on the table, that's actually what the message is, right?
Very good. And I'm really happy that one of the things that we can say with confidence is that if they believe and they turn to God in light of the basic things that we're telling him, we know God will give you a spirit. We know God will strengthen you. He'll visit you. And it won't just be you trying to be a better person. Like, repentance is only God empowered. Yeah. Good. Sorry. Man, let's pray.
Lord, we love you. Lord, I just got to say again, I love the gospel. I love your words. Your words are good. They're life. They're truth. They're such an anchor. God, I ask you that you would give us a spirit of faith to believe these things are true, God. Like, whether we're encountering the guy on fentanyl on the street, or we're speaking to a family member, or we're just trying to navigate life being intense and brutal sometimes, I ask you, fill us with faith. Nobody that's left, house, home, land, family, who will not receive many times more. So Lord, I ask you to give us a heart of faith. Give us a spirit of faith to continue to walk in your ways, to entrust our life to you. More and more as we see the day getting closer, God, I ask you for that heart of faith to really find a manifestation in our midst. God, walking in light of your oracles, living in light of the things that we know are coming. God, I ask you for all those that are listening online or here, God, that you would fill us with faith. Give us a heart that is reliant and confident and has certainty about the things that you've said. Lord, I ask you again that you would visit us this week. God, that you would touch us in a unique way this week, and let faith have a unique expression. Let faith have a unique expression. Lord, we want to be those who on the last day are the ones who said, Lord, Lord, but we did the will of the Father. We walked in light of your statutes. We walked in light of your judgments and your teachings and the oracles of the prophets. So, Father, give us a heart of faith. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen.